Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As our nation celebrates political and economic freedom, we recognize and we celebrate for ourselves the true liberty, the fact that we in Christ are free indeed. And thus, our topic this morning is predestinated. Predestinated, chosen, foreordained before the foundation of the world. The sovereign purpose of God means that He's worthy of all worship and all praise from all of His creation. The hymn is Roman numeral 16.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Praise. When morning gilds the skies, may Jesus Christ be praised. The hymn is 131.
Jesus Christ.
As we read in Romans 8 that he has foreknown us, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is his work of grace in our lives. It's only by grace, not of our works, but by his grace. 702, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit. Of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea.
As he has predestinated us, says also then he called us. It's his effectual call, the work of his Holy Spirit, that convicts us of our sin, that opens our eyes to our true condition and the need for a Savior. Jesus calls us. 492. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read these three verses this morning. It's Romans 8, verses 29 to 31.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the liberty that we have in Christ, for you have accomplished the work of salvation in the hearts of those who are your elect ones. And we pray that you would help us to be transformed into the image of Christ, that we might be more and more like him in every thought, in every word, in every deed. We pray that you would help us to speak forth the truth of the gospel to others, that they might hear the good news of the saving faith, atonement of Christ, the accomplished work on the cross of Calvary. And we pray that you would help us to sow those seeds, and that your Spirit would open the eyes and the ears of those of our families and friends who need to know Christ, that you would convict and convert, and that you would bring salvation to many. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take up this subject of predestination this morning, we often commemorate a date in history. And sometimes it's a great act of service, a faithful life of one of the saints of God. Other times it's a more darker period or an event which shows the depravity of man or the foolishness of ritual religion. This morning we are looking to July 3rd, the year 1963. That was the year that the Vatican issued a proclamation for the first time. The Vatican put its sanction upon cremation as a means of disposing of the body. Prior to that, the Roman Catholic Church, like virtually every other so-called Christian denomination, has stood against the act of cremation. It was regarded as a pagan rite, as something which was not in following the example of the burial of Christ. And while certainly the decision or the choice of cremating a body is not a sin beyond God's ability to pardon, nevertheless, it is something which we ought to look at very carefully as a philosophy of the world, that which is rationalized today rather than following the example that is given to us for the burial of the body as a token of as an understanding of the future resurrection of that body. God is certainly able to resurrect the body even from ashes. But on the other hand, we need to strive to be in full compliance with the examples that are given for us in Scripture as to how the bodies of the faithful, the bodies of believers, have been handled in anticipation of the glorious resurrection day. Our topic this morning is predestinated. And this is a word which raises the ire of many today. It is even considered by some in so-called Christendom a dirty word. It is that which signifies not only the foreknowledge of God in the act of salvation, but His predetermined choice, His election, even from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the salvation of His people, the remnant of people who would be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at that great truth this morning, that which is often set aside. It's a factor of compromise in many churches today because they don't want to offend. They'd rather have man be the captain of his soul, the captain of his salvation. But this passage, and all of Scripture, in fact, teach us that God is the God of salvation. He's the one who planned it. He's the one who accomplished it. He foreknew all of His people, and then He brought it to be. And thus, even as the imagery is that He is the potter and we are the clay, and He has created some unto glory and some unto wrath. None of us are worthy of this marvelous grace, and yet in His infinite mercy He has chosen to save some. And for that we ought to rejoice. Romans 8:29 tells us that He did foreknow, and He did predestinate. And in those two actions, we see the end result. He foreknew us, He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, and the He there references back then to the previous clause, His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many. And thus we see that the object of God's plan of redemption is that those who would be saved, believers, Christians, might be conformed to the image of His Son. And that through that, His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says He foreknew. And many people today are willing to fully acknowledge that God knew even before the foundation of the world that certain people would be saved. They acknowledge the omniscience of God, that He could know, being an infinite being, the Creator. They acknowledge that He could know who would ultimately be saved. But Romans 8:29 doesn't restrict the foreknowledge of God just to simply an intellectual understanding of what was going to happen. A simple knowledge of whether this person would go this way or that way, or whether someone would accept Christ or not accept Christ. The foreknowledge of God, to know beforehand, is deepened exponentially by the next clause, because it says, those who He foreknew, He also did predestinate. And this tells us then it's far more than a simple knowledge of what will happen. It's far more than a simple knowledge of who will be saved and who will not. If He predestinated it, that is a word which in the Hebrew, or which in the Greek, is a reference not to just knowledge, but foreordaining, predetermining with purpose what will happen. And thus, we are given to understand then that it's far more than just a passive knowledge of what's going to happen. It's an active involvement in the final outcome, the ultimate salvation of the elect remnant is not just something that God knows about, but He's the one who orchestrated it. He's the one who accomplished it. He's the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And thus, we can rest in the assurance that it's not dependent upon our faith. It's not dependent upon our works. It's not dependent upon who we are or what we resolve to do. Many people make New Year's resolutions, and a few days or a few weeks later, they're gone. They're forgotten. But the foreordaining power of God, the seal of salvation, the indwelling of the heart of the believer with the Spirit of God at the point of conversion and salvation, means that it's not just a fleeting thing. It's not just a temporary decision. It's not just a momentarily ritual religion. It is an act of eternal value which is accomplished not by us, but by God Himself. And thus, we're told that He foreknew and He also predestinated the fact that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. But this also, for those who constantly want to reduce man to the level of animals. They say we're simply a creature. We're simply just like all the other critters. And yet, this clause in Romans 8:29 tells us that if we are, by His grace, conformed to the image of His Son, that then Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. It raises man, the creature, the created being, unique among all the other created beings. It makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. We are considered his brethren because of what he has done for us. And that outcome is a far different outcome than a mere animal, a mere critter, a mere creature. So we're told here that we have been foreordained. Not only did he foreknow, he knew beforehand, but he also then predestinated us to that end result. There are many people who create a doctrine based upon one verse of Scripture. And that is done even in Reformed circles today. And yet, this concept of predestination, though it is reviled by many, is not just the creation of one verse of Scripture. It is a consistent truth found throughout the Old and the New Testament. Even the very word predestinated is found three other times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, we're told that we're predestinated unto the adoption of children. The act of salvation is likened unto adopting us as children of God. In our sin nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But we are given a second birth. We're given new life by faith in Christ. And Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, likens it to predestinated unto the adoption of children according to the good purpose, or according to his good purpose. That we are predestinated by Christ Jesus in him. So it's by the saving, atoning work of Christ Jesus, but we are transformed, we are given new life in him. The same word is used a few verses later in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul again uses the reference to the word predestinated in terms of the election of God, the predetermined choice, the predetermined act of Almighty God, in referencing that great inheritance, the surety, the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ. Where he says that we've been given an inheritance, and it's not just an earthly inheritance that's subject to some approval of some court. This is the very word of God, which authorizes and guarantees the inheritance, the eternal reward that his people have. And we're told that he has predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to his counsel. The counsel of the triune Godhead, foreordained, predetermined, even before the foundation of the world, that there would be those who would repent and believe in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that method of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It was looking forward to the coming Savior, the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice. In the Old Testament, that elect remnant looked forward. They practiced those ritual, ceremonial sacrifices, but not in any belief that those sacrifices of animals, shedding of animal blood, would ever save them. They knew that they were just a type and a shadow of what was to come. That there would come one day a Savior who would pay the penalty for sin with his own precious blood. And of course, in the New Testament era, the gospel age, we look back upon the accomplished work of Christ, what he did on the cross of Calvary. But it's salvation by faith in the same way that Abraham and Moses and all of the patriarchs believed. And thus, it is that saving merit, the saving merit not of our works, but of Christ's great work of atonement, that accomplished our salvation. It's interesting to note the use of the verbs here. It says he did foreknow, and he did predestinate. Past tense. And some would say, well, he's only talking about the salvation of those in the Old Testament. That he's talking about those who were saved by faith in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ. Those who were the believing remnant among the Jews, and those who were the proselytized believers, those who were called out of the Gentile nations, those handful. And we can name many of them, such as Ruth and Hagar and Rahab and Tamar and others that believed, though they were not of Jewish background. And thus, they say that this did foreknow and did predestinate is a reference to something which is already long past. But not so. Because in the eternal perspective of God, he can state, being that he transcends time, he knows the end from the beginning. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And thus, he is able to state something even now, or even then, as if it had already been fully accomplished. And thus, when he says he did foreknow and he did predestinate, he's not just talking about those in the past who have believed, but all future believers who would ultimately come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the timeless perspective of Almighty God, it's as sure as if it had already come to pass. And thus, he did. And it's already done. And this ought to give us great confidence and assurance as well. Because again, our salvation is not dependent upon our efforts, or our will, or our choices, or our perseverance, or our ability to do what he commands us to do. In our own weakness, in our own flesh, we always fall short of that. But by his grace, he's already regarded it as having been accomplished. We're sealed. We are saved. And we have eternal life. Not we will have eternal life, but we have eternal life. And we see again then the ultimate objective is that we be conformed to his image. Christ is our example. Throughout Scripture we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ serves as our example. He lived perfectly under the law. He lived his life here on earth without sin. And that's the ideal. That's the objective that we're to follow. Obviously, in our humanity, we always fall short. We cannot fully accomplish that or fully attain that level of perfection. Contrary to some who say that we can become perfect in this life, James reminds us of the alternative, that if we profess that we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. So we need to be careful that we don't make a presumption of sinlessness. But on the other hand, we ought to be committed to a life in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of sanctification, striving to be ever more like him and submitting to his instruction in his word, submitting to the power of his grace, that by faith then we might be more like him. And ultimately then we have this assurance that we will one day be conformed to the image of his Son. This then too is a reminder to us that we're not just minions. We're not just servants. We're not just slaves. Paul put it in the perspective that we are bond slaves. We are bond servants. We're willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not coerced into doing anything. We're not terrorized into submission. But he says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thus we strive for holiness because he says we are to be holy as he is holy. not just holier than our next door neighbor, not just holier than the guy down the street, not just holier than the most religious person we can think of, but we are to strive for holiness as He is holy. And thus, it's a tall order, but it's that which God, in His omniscience, in his omnipotence, in His marvelous grace, has assured us that it will come to be. And not only will it come to be, but in His perspective, it's as if it's already accomplished. He tells us our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And thus, when we sin, we have an objective, or we have an obligation, to immediately confess, to run to Him and confess our sins, because we're told that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And that's not just a one-time thing at the point of salvation. That's something that every Christian ought to be regularly engaged in, that we might strive for holiness, that we might strive for obedience, that we might seek to be conformed continually to the image, to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30 then tells us, after we've seen the overview in verse 29, the end result, the objective of what He has purposed for us, then we see the means by which He has brought it to be. And as He has foreknown us, as He has predestinated, predetermined, foreordained what will happen, and he has given us the outcome, the glimpse of what we will ultimately be, then we see the method by which He accomplishes it. And we see that this happens through the process of calling. He says those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestinated, then them He also called. He called us through the message, the good news of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. He gave us ears to hear, and He gave us eyes to see that message of salvation, that ray of hope in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our hopelessness. He has shown us the light. The light of the world is Jesus, the hymn writer says. And this then reminds us of the fact that we are, by nature, in the flesh, in the old nature, in darkness. But He has called us out of that darkness into His marvelous light. And thus, He has called us. But not only has He called us, He's enabled us to hear. He's enabled us to respond. Some people hear the gospel message week after week, and it goes in one ear and out the other. They might be church members their entire lives. They might have done the catechism. They might have been sprinkled as a baby. They might have done all the good things. They might have their rosary beads, and they might have their Hail Marys, and they might have all their rituals. But if they've never truly repented of their sin, if they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all for naught. And thus, He has called us, but He also justified us. Many people are pretty good at rationalizing. They pat themselves on the back and say how good they are, and how holy they are, and how righteous they are. But we've seen the way the Lord responded to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They thought they were pretty good people. They thought they were very religious people. They thought they were the teachers and the leaders of the people that would show other people the way to heaven. And yet He called them vipers. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He called them children of Belial, sons of the devil. Their ritual religion did them no good. Their Jewish heritage did them no good. They were self-righteous, hypocritical, overbearing, blind fools. And we might find ourselves in that same boat if we rely upon labels of what we are and who we are and what we've done. Because the Bible tells us over and over again, it's not what we have done or not what we could ever do, but it's what He has done on our behalf. It's He who called us, but it's He who justified us. And we might put in that same verse there that He justified us and He sanctified us. Though the act of justification, some say the act of justification is the state of being just as if I had never sinned. But it's more than that. Because if we have been justified, that's just step one on that road, the path of sanctification. Because if we've come to a saving faith in Christ, if we've come to that point in our existence where we turn from our sin by His grace, we recognize that our hope lies not in our ability to choose, not in our works, not in our religiosity, but it's in what He has done for us. Then, not only is it justification, a pardon, but it's also a commitment of a lifestyle that by His grace, then, we are instructed in a path that is the straight and narrow path, not the broad road to destruction, but it's that narrow way, the more difficult way, towards that celestial city, the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. And thus, He justified us. He sanctified us. Again, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not dependent upon what we do. It's what He has promised to do and what He has purposed to do and what He has in reality already accomplished in our lives. But then we're told also that them He also glorified. And of course, we don't have the full manifestation of that. We have His assurance, though, that even in our present state, we are given a sense, the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment and all of the attributes of genuine Christianity, they are but a type and a shadow of the reality of the glorified body that we will one day receive. But nevertheless, we are far better off in that state than the most wealthy, the most elaborate, the most opulent wealth of this world. It is often said that we are better off being a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be one who owns mansions in this world. This is a reminder to us of the eternal perspective, the necessity of measuring success not by the ways of the world, not by the standards of the world. They measure everything by money and houses and cars and fame and popularity. But that isn't God's measure of success. God's measure of success is the degree to which we conform to the image of His dear Son. And thus, again, we're reminded of the fact that He has foreknown it, He has predetermined it, He has called us, He has justified us and sanctified us and glorified us. Even as 1 Peter 1:10 again uses that same Greek word, which is in these three other places translated predestinated. In 1 Peter, it's translated foreordained. The meaning is the same. And yet, it's the same word. He has foreordained. He has known ahead of time and predetermined what will be. The old song was, whatever will be, que sera, sera. But that's a human attitude. It's a humanistic view of fatalism. But in God's eternal perspective, that's far greater than the singer's view of que sera, sera, a fatalistic submission of the Stoics, the Greeks, in their vain philosophy of whatever's going to happen is going to happen. No, we believe that there's a foreordaining purpose among the workings and the sovereign will of God. It's not just a fatalistic submission to the fates, as they say, but it's a willing submission to the eternal purpose of a sovereign God. Paul noted that same kind of understanding without using the word predestinated, without using the word foreordained. Nevertheless, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he makes reference again to the eternal purpose, the sovereign work of salvation, calling us and choosing us and setting us apart for the service of Christ. And thus, it's not just Romans 8:29 and 30 that uses this term or that by which we construct our understanding and our belief and our acceptance of the predestination of a sovereign God. It is a concept which is found throughout the Old and the New Testament. And then Romans 8:31 concludes all that. By observing these things, all that has been gone before, he summarizes it with, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is sovereign, he's the God of salvation, he's the author and the finisher, he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's done it all. Even as the hymn writer says, Jesus paid it all. It's not dependent upon us. Then we ought to have great hope, and we ought to have great rejoicing, because we come to the realization, if God has done all that, and it's all accomplished even before the foundation of the world, then if God before us, who can be against us? There were many people in Paul's day who were deathly afraid of demons. There were many people who were demon-possessed. Even during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his main objects of healing were those who were demon-possessed. Satan was doing everything he could to cloud the minds of those who were about to witness what was being revealed to them. And as we approach the last days, or as we are in the last days, as we approach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that there's going to be an outpouring of demonic activity once again. And this is a reminder to us of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to cast out demons during his first advent, and he has already accomplished the victory over the devil and all of his demons by virtue of his resurrection, by his ascension. He's seated on the right hand of glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And thus he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There's no reason for panic. There's no reason for despair. Even though we see wicked politicians from both parties all over the place. Compromise everywhere. Inexplicable court decisions that run completely contrary to the history of this country. And yet we know that we live in an age where evil men shall indeed wax worse and worse, but there's no reason for panic. There's no need for despair, because Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And thus, if God be for us, who can be against us? Satan has sought throughout history to hinder the coming of the Messiah. He tried it among the Israelites. He tried to eliminate Moses. He tried to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ when he was to be born in Bethlehem. But Herod was not able to accomplish it, nor was Pharaoh able to get the job done. The devil himself couldn't get the job done. He sought to derail the kingship of Messiah by tempting him in the desert. And we've looked at those temptations. And even the devil himself could not do it. Jesus Christ reigns. Thus, if God be for us, who can be against us? But that ought to motivate us not just to a smug acceptance of our state, not just congratulating ourselves because we're among the elect. We are indeed called to make, or told to make, our calling and our election sure. But that's not enough. It's not just merely that we shall guarantee our own salvation, or to make sure that we're in that elect remnant. We have an obligation, as the ancient Israelites had an obligation, to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, to proclaim the good news to the world. They were supposed to be the shining light on the hill. They were supposed to deliver the message that God forgives sin, and that God has a desire to be reconciled to those who will believe in him. Old Testament Israel failed miserably in that regard. Modern day Christians must not follow that failure. We must follow the Word of God, where he has told us, as he told the disciples, to go forth and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Making disciples, teaching people how to live once they've believed in Christ, once they've repented of their sins, it is our obligation to disciple people, to equip them to live and to serve in this dark world. Recognizing that we are citizens of a higher country, that our hope is not in Washington or in Harrisburg or anywhere else, or in Brussels for those who want to be the globalists and have the New World Order. No, that's not our future. That's not our hope. Our hope and our trust is in Christ alone. And thus, it is our obligation to proclaim the good news of salvation. He's still the God who desires to save his elect remnant. For as long as the Lord shall tarry, it will be the objective and the responsibility of his people to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to warn others to flee the wrath to come, and to live our lives not in submission merely to civil governments or to earthly dictators, but to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What can wash away my sin? It's not being good little boys and girls. It's not being a Baptist. It's not being a Jew. It's not being this or that or anything else that we might choose to do. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
But
pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Have any thoughts this morning regarding predestinated? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.